As we come to our subject this morning with regards to the Lord Jesus when he says he is the bread of life, truly that is what it means to feed on him, to know him, to be satisfied forevermore. And as we come to consider these things together, it is my prayer and my hope that truly as we look at what the Lord reveals here and shows, that we might see very clearly that there is nothing in this life that compares to him. Nothing that comes close to the loveliness, the beauty, but also nothing in this world that can grant us and give to us, as it is a gift, a rightness with God, forgiveness for sin, for time and for eternity, and above all, fellowship with God. And so that is why these things are so significant, so essential, so necessary, that we hear what God would have to say to us. See, the power of preaching really is something that is maligned in this day and age, seen as something from a bygone era. Idea of man proclaiming truth while others sit and listen is foreign to so many, and sadly even in many churches too. Actually, some find it quite offensive that they should sit and listen when really they would like to be involved and to take part, and certainly you are involved and you should take part by hearing and listening and in examining. And certainly as the Bereans, they came with a readiness to hear, but then they examined and studied the scriptures too. But ultimately churches are losing their confidence in preaching, losing their confidence in also the message that is preached, wanting to take the foolishness out of the message, to take the cross away so that the message isn't an offence, and to make people feel comfortable. But God in his wisdom has ordained for preaching to be a fundamental and key aspect of the way that he speaks to us. As his word is preached, as it is proclaimed, the power of the Holy Spirit takes that truth and applies it to the mind and the heart. And if you were to look through the annals of church history, you would see that there are full of many preachers who are powerfully used of God to proclaim the gospel and to build up believers and bring the lost to repentance and faith. Begin with the book of Acts, Peter's sermon in chapter 2. See, it sets a precedent for powerful preaching of the apostles and their contemporaries. And such preaching saw the spread of Christianity through the Empire of Rome, and then in the centuries that followed, other men were raised up, such as Augustine or Bernard of Clairvaux, who was called the honey-flowing teacher, because his sermons seemed to drip with the love of Christ. And of course, there was a great recovery after that period of spiritual darkness at the Reformation. And so there were men such as Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, and others who began to proclaim the glorious gospel of free grace. And then there was the great Puritan movement, the 17th century, fueled by clear, precise biblical teaching and preaching. Men such as Baxter, Owen, Sibbes, Goodwin, Flavel, and others, faithfully grappling with and proclaiming God's word in his power. And in the 18th century, God was pleased to send a great awakening, reverberated through America and also England and other areas, and the passionate sermons of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and Wesley would be used of God. Then in the 19th and the 20th centuries, many gifted preachers, including the likes of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and then, of course, as we know so well, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Trust and pray that God will continue to be pleased to raise his men to proclaim his truth, even into this 21st century. But you know, far and above all of those that we have mentioned, the greatest preacher ever was the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're so blessed to have, granted to us by God's own hand, records and reality of his sermons here as they are given to us in the Gospels. And you know, it's remarkable in Luke 4:22, it states that all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. John 7:46, even when men went to arrest him, they were able to say, no man ever spoke like this man. as the Lord Jesus Christ came to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, says the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. See, preaching was a central element of the mission of the Saviour. Luke 4:18-21, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then it says, and he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. See, not only that, but from the very beginning of his public earthly ministry, Matthew speaks of how Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Disciples at the beginning of Mark would look for him after he had gone to pray alone. And what would he say? He would say, let us go into the next town so that I may preach there, because for this purpose I have come forth. See, the Lord would continue to preach the glories of his gospel, even into the week when he was crucified. Speaks in Luke 20 of how he was preaching the gospel to the people in the temple when the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And the Gospels record several of the Lord's sermons, include, of course, the Sermon on the Mount, commissioning of the 12 apostles in Matthew 10, kingdom parables in Matthew 13, son's equality with the Father in John 5, the upper room discourse in John 14-17, to name but a few. But here in these verses, verses 22-59, we have one of the Lord Jesus Christ's most well-known and beloved sermons, where he presents himself as the bread of life. And the verses 22-29, along with the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, set the stage for this glorious teaching as he brings it to pass. Now, just a quick word on those miracles. We've mentioned before John's approach to recording the miracles. And when he comes and he records them in a very matter-of-fact way. And if you've noticed that as we read them together and have done in previous weeks. And in fact, they're quite brief as well. For example, look at verse 11 and see what he says there about the feeding of the 5,000. He says very simply, Jesus took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise to the fish as much as they wanted. It's remarkable. It's a great display of divine creative power. And yet John just brings it in a very understated, matter-of-fact way. Yes, the Lord did this. Likewise, look at verse 19. Astounding miracle of Jesus walking on the water. And yet how modestly John records it. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. It's very matter-of-fact. You see, it's almost as if John is saying, yes, these things are marvellous, but let's get to what the Lord has to say. Now, of course, we must never doubt or underplay the glory of the miracles of Jesus. They're marvellous. They show his undeniable deity, the reality of who he is, his divine power. But it is his words that explain and define who he is. Not just another miracle worker. Rather, he is the Son of God and the Lord of glory. And his miracles authenticated him and his message, but on their own, they're not enough for salvation. And people say, don't they? Oh, if only I had evidence. If I saw, then I would believe. Well, that's nonsense. Because we see here the reality is that the people did see, and yet they didn't believe. John 12:37, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. John 15:24, Jesus says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. And this would continue throughout the accounts in Acts. And the scriptures make it clear in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the crowd here is the perfect illustration of this. They had seen a wonderful miracle, and they'd never questioned the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. even personally benefiting from the miracle that he performed, but they were indifferent, or even worse, they were hostile. Hostile to the gospel and to him when he preached and proclaimed. So it's a wonderful sermon, and may God help us as we consider its truths together. So, the bread from heaven. Let's look at this. Firstly, bread from heaven, the true type, which is the manna. Reaction of the crowd is incredible as you see it here. And despite the fact that they'd witnessed the miracle, they'd been fed, they'd even wanted to force Jesus to become their king based on what they had seen. They then asked this question, I don't know if you saw it, verse 30. What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Do you know, they had the nerve to demand that Jesus prove his credentials again. Prove his credentials after affirming that he was the one sent by God in verse 29. And what an ignorant and foolish response it is. And again, it underlines their selfish curiosity. It also proves the reality that people in their original state are spiritually blind. They had the Son of God himself before them. They'd seen a remarkable miracle. And they'd heard him say, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." But they will not believe. John Calvin made the comment, this wicked question clearly shows the truth of what is said elsewhere. Matthew 12:39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Truth is that unbelief is never satisfied, regardless of how much evidence is given. Luke 16:31, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. You see, men in themselves cannot discern spiritual truth. They're blinded to it. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. Even when the Saviour was nailed to the cross in the darkness of Calvary, what did the unbelieving Jewish leaders do? They mocked him. And they mocked him and they said, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Yet when Jesus rose from the dead, which was a far greater miracle than coming down from the cross, they wouldn't believe it. In fact, what did they do? They would do anything to pervert the truth, and they tried to cover it up, and they tried to shut it out, and they stubbornly denied it. It says in Matthew 28, when they had assembled with the elders, consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Even in the light of the resurrection, they would not believe. And Jesus had exhorted the crowd to believe, but instead they craved another sign. They wanted to be fed again. And you know, to back up their sinful desires, they use the teaching of the rabbis. And they point back to the history when bread from heaven appeared and came down. And they point to the example of Moses. You'll see it there in verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And so they bring this as a case in point as to why Jesus should do this sign once again. They want more bread of heaven rather than bowing in worship before the Saviour. They want to eat with their mouths, not to feed on him in their hearts. And Moses had been involved in providing manna, and in their minds they remembered this. And in fact, he had done this for 40 years. And in fact, this is what contemporary Jewish thought at the time expected the Messiah to do when he came. The Jewish writing said, "You shall not find the manna in this age, but you shall find it in the age that is coming." That is in the Midrash Mekilta. And then they said, what did the first Redeemer do? He brought down the manna. The last Redeemer will also bring down manna. That's in the Midrash Rabbah. See, the people would have heard these sayings. They would have known them. Had them in their mind. So the crowd challenged Jesus and said, "Come on, show us a sign, and then we'll believe. Prove that you're the Messiah once again. And show us by giving us the food that we want, because we're hungry in our bellies again." As we mentioned, it's clear that they were far less desirous of the age of messianic blessing and more for the successful outcome of their attempts to manipulate the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd spoken of the fact that he was God's gift to men and that God desired that they believed in him, but they would not until they gave him, he gave them another sign. As one commentator explains, they were actually saying something like this: "We admit, Jesus, that you did a wonderful thing yesterday, but before we believe in you as the Messiah, we want to see a real sign. What you did was interesting, but we're Jews, and we cannot forget that Moses fed the people. He did so for 40 years. And so we'll believe in you if you can do what Moses did and begin by feeding us now." That's what they're saying. And Frank, I'm going to ask you this question. Is that you? See, Jesus is interested. Wouldn't necessarily deny his power. Maybe you're willing to concede that some of the things that he did were impressive. But you see, if only you could see with your own eyes, then you believe it. If only you could see some miracle or some example, then you believe, you'd be convinced. But friend, you'll not believe through seeing miracles. You'll only believe when a miracle of grace takes place within your life. So bread from heaven, the true type. The type that it is given there is the manna that Moses gave. But this is how Jesus clarifies. So bread from heaven, the true bread, as our second point, which is the Lord Jesus. Now, he has no intention of gratifying the people's material whims and desires. He'd already rejected the role that the people had for him. Don't forget, he knew that they were going to try and make him become king. He knew that, and yet he went from them. And so he'd already rejected that role that they had for him as the political and social Messiah, as is there in verses 14 and 15. And Jesus was concerned with the soul, with the things of eternity. And the importance of his reply comes, as it so often does, with those words which he begins with, "most assuredly, truly, truly." It underlines and underscores the significance of what he is about to say. In fact, he will rebuke and explain the misunderstanding of the manna in the wilderness through four truths. So I hope that you can see them with me. The first thing that he says is this: "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven." So the first thing he says is this: look, the manna was given by God the Father, not by Moses. Exodus 16:4, "Then the Lord said to Moses," as we read together, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." Moses' part was to relay the instructions. He didn't provide the bread. God provided the bread. Then the second thing that he says is this: the manna that was given at the time of Moses was not the true bread from heaven. It says, "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Present tense of the word "gives," didomai, shows clearly that the true bread of heaven was not the manna in the past, but that which the Father was giving at that point. And even when we consider the word "true," it means genuine, it means real. And so the manna was truly bread supplied by God in Exodus. Of course it was. They ate it and they were filled. But it was a type that foreshadowed the ultimate true bread of heaven, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the genuine thing, the real thing. And God is giving it. And then Jesus says, the manna gave physical life, but the true bread of heaven gives spiritual life. As is the case in all of John's Gospel, when he uses the word life, the reference to life, he's not concerning speaking of the physical and the temporal life that the manna in Exodus sustained. But rather he is speaking of the spiritual and eternal life that comes only through the true bread of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then something remarkable too, end of verse 33. Jesus also says that the manna in Exodus was provided for Israel, but the true bread from heaven is for the world. In other words, God offers salvation through Jesus Christ to all who believe. And so he makes that very, very clear. He makes it clear that he is the true bread from heaven sent down by God, superior to Moses. But the crowd's desire for more proof only served to expose the position of their hearts, their spiritual blindness as it is there. So let's then see what the Lord says. So bread from heaven, we've seen the true type. Then bread from heaven, we've seen the true bread, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But then I want you to see finally this morning, bread from heaven, the true offer. You see, the crowd's second request further shows their spiritual blindness. They completely miss the point of what Jesus is saying to them. They eagerly request that Jesus gives them this physical bread always. This continuing desire that Jesus meets their physical needs. It indicates really their superficial interest. And you know, there's much of that today too. Superficial interest. Many temporary followers of Jesus who fill churches just looking for their needs to be met on a very superficial level. But when things get tough, they disappear and they go. See, these seekers insisted that the Son of God prove himself. But now they insisted that he give them what they wanted. Give us the bread always. Now, I want to clarify something for you here. You might think, as the translation is there, when they say, Lord, give us this bread always, that it is a mark of respect, that they're moving in the right direction. But in actual fact, the reality is this, that the word that they use as Lord is actually equivalent of a title like Sir that we would use today. So it's not a term of affection or submission, but rather it is there as a title, Sir, give us this bread. In other words, they're not calling him Lord as the believer would. They're just wanting him to give. And in all of their dealings, they illustrate for us the truth of 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And so in the light of the lack of understanding that they show, Jesus declares unambiguously, I am the bread of life. It's a remarkable statement, and it is the first of seven such sayings in John's Gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. This is the first. I am the bread of life. He makes it clear so that they cannot be in any doubt what he is saying. I am the bread of life. It is I. He is the bread that he'd earlier promised to give in verse 27. No manna, no fish, no bread could permanently cure physical hunger. So the Lord declares that those who come to him shall never hunger or thirst. And he's not speaking of the body, he's speaking of the soul. Never thirst again. As in Matthew 5:6, the inner need to know God is expressed as hungering and thirsting. And when one comes and feeds on this bread of life, they will be satisfied forevermore. They will never hunger and thirst again. And this glorious offer is there in verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Think on the significance of the bread. Why does he say that he is the bread of life? See, everybody would have known the significance of bread, the image that Jesus uses here. So let's think on that for a moment, those things that come to our mind. Firstly, bread is necessary for life. Just as now, bread was essential in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. In actual fact, it was the only staple element in a person's diet. Without it, men would die. So straight away, Jesus is saying that he is the one with whom a person cannot do without. You cannot do without him. To be without Christ is to be without hope and is to face an eternity separated from God. So let me ask you the question, are you trying to do without him? Trying to look to your own sufficiency. And without Christ, you may scrape through this world. You may even do quite well, materially speaking. But you will lose your soul. You see, you might gain temporary things, but you will lose for eternity. You see, you cannot do without Christ. You cannot do without Christ in the light of eternity. As he said, no one comes to the Father except through me. He is the life, and you will remain dead spiritually without him. And he says, I am the bread of life. This bread that gives life to the world, this bread is for everyone. He is the bread of life. He is for you. Whether you be a peasant or a king, simple or wise, Jesus Christ is great enough and glorious enough so that you will never exhaust him in this life or in eternity. He can satisfy and he can meet your greatest need, which is to redeem you from your sin. You see, bread is necessary. Jesus is necessary. And if you have any concern for your eternal whereabouts or soul, you must go nowhere else but to him. He is necessary. But also, bread should be eaten daily. Here we come to think of the Christian life. By grace, God deals with the overwhelms us, shows us our sin. We're granted repentance and faith, and we're brought to trust the Saviour. But that's not the end. It's only the beginning. And you see, the reality is this, that when we are saved, when God deals so well with us, when he lavishes and pours out his love upon us, it brings the believer into a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, in which the believer is to grow, to go on. How do we do that? By feeding upon the Saviour day by day. I don't know if you've ever thought about this in the light of the Lord's Prayer. What are we to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. And then it goes on to talk about being not led into temptation. Interesting that those things are brought together. But there is great emphasis on the words this day, today, and daily. In fact, there's a repetition in that line. Give us this day our daily bread. Twice. And as one commentator explains, there's a great emphasis on those words in this prayer simply because by means of them, the idea of a repeated fulfillment of a request occurs twice. The Lord's Prayer is only 65 words, 72 in the Greek. So anything that is repeated twice is important. And so why is this the case? Well, the Greek word has recently been defined as meaning something along the lines of a daily ration or a day's supply. So as we see this very clear declaration by the Lord Jesus Christ that he is the bread of life, and then in the Lord's Prayer, this daily supply that we need, there are a number of conclusions that we're brought to. Not least, of course, we see that it's there. One truth is that God cares for our bodies. Of course he does. The Lord's Prayer speaks of this. He provides for us for our material needs. And we must realize that true Christianity believes that God gave the body as well as the soul, and that a redemption of the body as well as a redemption of the soul is part of the divine plan. That's not in any question. But the more important point is that God is willing and able to provide for our spiritual needs. And each of us has great spiritual needs. And the only one who can satisfy them is the Lord Jesus Christ. How sad that so many Christians are rich in things, but poor in soul. And the reason for that is because they are not feeding on the living bread. They are not feeding on Christ. And we focus on devoting so much of our life to satisfy our hunger for things, but we do not look to God to feed us spiritually. Now, of course, God has given us legitimate desires, but when they dominate us, they can become an idol. Considered in 1 John, haven't we, how legitimate desires given by God can become lust when we do not control them. And so we have valid desires for achievement, for happiness, for friendship, for success. But it is tragic that so many believers try to satisfy these things in the world, whilst neglecting all the time to feed upon Christ and find their peace, their satisfaction, and assurance in him. You see, we are to come aside and we're to feed on him. How do we do it? We do it by coming to his word. By coming to him in prayer, spending time dwelling upon it, meditating, bringing these things, asking God to reveal more of him to us. We feed on him as we worship him, fellowship together with other believers, All of these things are there. So bread should be eaten daily. Should be a staple part of our diet that we come alongside and come to the Lord. But that also bread produces growth. We need to grow. Sadly, we live in an age when the church seems to be so weak, when the Christian position seems so weak. Why is this so? Because one of the reasons is this. There is a deep failure to truly feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can make us grow, to uphold the ordinary means of grace, all those things that are given to us by God's word, principles that are in, to feed, to help us to grow. And to grow, we need to feed on Him and Him alone. And there's the danger, isn't there, that many look to other people as their source of nourishment. And we live in an age of celebrity and personality. And sadly, this has infiltrated the church too. These people were looking to Moses. They were looking to the teaching of their rabbis rather than listening to what the Lord Himself was saying. And we have to be so careful that we do not become followers of men, of preachers or powerful characters. Of course, God grants men to His church. He raises them up to preach, to teach. That is why we looked at that at the beginning. And a person must put themselves under the regular preaching of God's word. But how sad it is when a person leaves after hearing the word and says, well, Dr. So-and-so said this. It should be, this is what the Lord has said. This is how God has spoken to me, through His word. There's no power in the name of any human teacher, but there is power in that glorious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul had to deal with this, didn't he, in 1 Corinthians 3. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Then in verses 5 to 7, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe? As the Lord gave to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. We're to look to Him, not to nourish ourselves and other people, to feed on the Lord. And there's a danger that we look to earthly things for our satisfaction. And this is what the people were doing. Are you looking only for your earthly needs to be granted? We need to get our minds off ourselves and our needs, and we need to focus instead on the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory, and what great glory it is. What a great Lord He is. As one preacher explains, wealth, riches, learning, knowledge, social status, and all these things, they're vanishing. They have the seeds of death in them. Christian people, how can we glory in things like that? It means that we're blind to our own gospel, which starts by telling us that all that is under the wrath of God and will be destroyed. You see, we need to feed on the Saviour, and you'll find that the things of this world will lose their attraction. John Owen, when someone sets his affections upon the cross and the love of Christ, he crucifies the world as a dead and undesirable thing. The baits of sin lose their attraction and disappear. Fill your affections with the cross of Christ and you will find no room for sin. To feed on Him, to be enamored with Him. I wonder if you've ever thought about what the grain must pass through to become bread. It must be planted, it must grow. And when it is ripe, it must be cut down, it must be winnowed, ground into flour. Then it must be subjected to the fiery heat of the oven. And only by this process is it brought to be able to sustain life. But then let us ask the question, is this not what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ? That He would become our bread? He was born into this world. He was bruised. He was cut down by sinful man. And He passed through the fires of God's holy wrath as He took the place of the sinner in judgment on the cross. And this is His glory. That He endured the cross for the joy that was set before Him. That He suffered for us, dying, giving Himself to secure salvation for those who will trust Him and come to Him and feed on Him. Would you refuse to feed on Him? Would you refuse to feed on Him, this satisfying God-given bread from heaven? You need not. You see, you look at that wonderful statement again and the wonderful offer that is there. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. The coming and the believing is necessary. Absolutely so. What does it mean to come to Christ? Well, as God works in your life, as you see your sin, you see your failure to meet His standard in the light of His perfect holiness, to come to Christ means to forsake your old life. To forsake all your efforts to try and get right with God. All your old life that's bound in sin and rebellion, and it's to come and submit to Him as Lord. See, John does not use here the word repentance, but the concept is clearly there in what it means to come to Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry you had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It is a turning away, a forsaking of the old life, to come to Him and to realize that He is all. As Spurgeon explained, you and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. Coming as one who has nothing, but needs everything. That is what it means to come. What does it mean to believe in Christ? Well, to believe in Christ means to trust completely in Him as the Messiah and the Son of God, and to acknowledge that salvation comes nowhere else, but solely through faith in Him. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Take this heavenly bread by receiving Christ in faith, and as Calvin explains, when we come to Him hungry, He fills us. Whoever shall betake himself to Christ to have life from Him will want nothing, but will have in abundance all that contributes to sustain life. See, such a person will receive complete and enduring satisfaction, perfect peace of soul. And those who eat the bread of the Son of Man, the bread that He has provided, that He Himself is, will be eternally saved. And let us never rest until by faith we have eaten this bread. So what of you this morning? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. What is your response and your reaction to that? Will you come and will you believe as the scriptures make clear? Or will you be like the crowd? Give me another sign and then I might believe. Because friend, you never will. And it will be an eternity lost. Judgment. Hell. So why? Why turn? Why turn away from the one who says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. May He be your all in all, and may you feed on Him on this His day and forevermore. Amen.